Daniel chapter 10. We've already heard the scripture read to us this morning. I would ask that we pray and seek the Lord's help to understand. Our Father, we pray, more light. More light. Please open our eyes to see and our hearts to receive and our wills to conform to you. Guard us from straying when we look at your word. We pray that our Savior would be clear to our eyes today. We pray this in his great and mighty name. Amen. Well, probably in one of the most recognizable selections from Mr. C.S. Lewis, there's a scene where Susan is talking to, obviously not a real person, but Mr. Beaver, the mythical creature, who talks and is telling her about this new land of Narnia. And he's describing the one that would represent Christ in the story, Aslan the lion. And he says to her, recognizing that there seems to be a little bit of confusion on her end, he says, Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, says Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. That short excerpt from C.S. Lewis's work, I believe, really captures what I have wrestled with this week in trying to get my arms wrapped around what this text in God's Word is saying to us, God's people. How do you describe with words the, again, for lack of a better word, the unsafeness of God? How do you get that theme described in words, the untameness of God? I've wrestled with how to describe him. I've wrestled with how to sharpen down the focus of this morning's message to grab a hold of all that he is in this text. I mean, what word would we use to describe him? The strength of Christ, the glory of Christ, the holiness of Christ, the transcendence of Christ, the radiance of Christ, or to use an older English expression, the awfulness of Christ. And that's to say nothing of his zeal, courage, valor, and kindness. What one word do we have in English where we could bundle up all of that and say, now that describes him? I don't know of one. You might say glory gets close to wrapping up all that he is. I've found myself in the place of, well, at least uttering the same frustration that Moses gave words to in Exodus 15, verse 11, where they've just come through the Red Sea and seen God close the sea in over their enemies, and they are coming out of seeing the 10 plagues where God, by a strong arm, rescued his people. And Moses, at that point, kind of comes in that same wordlessness that I've been wrestling with, and he says in verse 11, who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? And so because I have failed to find that one word to bundle up all that I think is shown here in this text, our main point is going to be put in the form of a question this morning. Church, who in all the world and universe combined is like your glorious Savior? And I want to consider that, thank you, under three headings with you this morning. The Savior of the church is so great, glorious, majestic, transcendent, and radiant, no one is like him. And that should radically change the way that we live. So it really doesn't matter a whole lot. If I can't find that one word to wrap him up, I might be concerned if I thought I had found it. But your church, your church, your Savior is so glorious that it should radically change your life. And I want to think of that from this text under three headings. And the first is this: the commanding presence of Christ. If you want to think of it another way, you might say Christ humbles his people. Christ humbles his people. Look at the text with me. You'll see in verses 1 through 4, the setting is put before us. Daniel is beginning the last section of his book. Chapters 10, 11, and 12 are all kind of one seamless vision, one encounter with God revealing what will be. Chapter 10 is just the long introduction. So I like Daniel. He likes long introductions like I do. And so all of chapter 10 is an introduction. Chapter 11 and chapter 12 are the contents of that vision. And you'll notice it says when in the history of Daniel's life, when this takes place. It says it's in the third year of Cyrus. That's about 2 years after our last chapter. So 2 years prior to this being written, Cyrus, and I've argued, I believe his name is also Darius, depending on whether you're emphasizing the Persian side or the Median side, gave the decree for God's people to go back. That was 2 years in the past history by the time Daniel writes this chapter. He mentions that his name is Belteshazzar. We've noted that that is an odd thing to point out. Why would Daniel bring up his Babylonian name? He's not even under the Babylonian Empire anymore. He's under the Medo-Persian Empire at this point. Why mention his name? Why mention the year? Why go through all of that trouble, spending more time on the setting than maybe almost any other major piece in this chapter? And I think, in part, it's to communicate to us, the reader, that Daniel was not among those who went back. You might say, well, why wouldn't he have gone back? He longed for it, he prayed for it, he fasted for it, he wore sackcloth and ashes, that this would come about. Why would Daniel not go back? Well, it's not like you could just hop in your vehicle and go. He is in his late 80s, perhaps early 90s at this point, and the journey of hundreds and hundreds of miles would likely have just been too much for him. So you're reading the writing of a man who, I think, recognized his window of opportunity had closed. That he's wrestled with the idea that he would never in this life see Canaan again. But others went back. Others got to go back to the promised land. And I believe that that actually is the context for why he is doing the things that he is doing in this text. He is mourning. He is fasting, verse 2 says. So he's in a process of 3 weeks of mourning. No delicacies. No meat or wine entered his mouth. And if you're just a Bible student like myself, wanting to rightly understand it, you would read that verse and say, Daniel, what could be going on in your life that is so grievous it would drive you to be a vegetarian? I mean, it would have to be very grievous for it, well, at least me, to give up meat and wine and delicacies like that. But the point is that he is doing a partial fast so that it can be a longer fast. And he is denying himself comforts in mourning. He mentions in verse 4 that this is taking place in the first month. It's a 3-week fast, 21 days. I promise there'll be less numbers this week than last week. 21 days. If you go back from the 24th, he started about the 3rd of the month. And he goes out of his way to tell you which month it was. the first month. The first month in Israel's calendar is very important. The first month, around about the 14th, is when they would celebrate Passover. And then right after that, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, why would Daniel be fasting partially during that season? Why fast when your people are celebrating, well, the work of God in their history, where he, by a mighty arm, took them out of a land of, you might say, exile, and brought them into the promised land. Now, Daniel is seeing Cyrus's decree, you can go home. And at this point in the history of the Jewish people, very few took Cyrus up on his offer. Babylon was a nice place. They had homes. You're two, maybe three generations deep at this point. Why leave comfort and pleasure to go and rebuild from scratch? Why go all the way back to the land that God gave your fathers when Babylon will do just fine, thank you very much? Oh, why leave what seems to be a very decent ruler in Cyrus? That, I believe, grieved Daniel. And I think he's fasting during this season in part to beg the Lord to do an Exodus caliber event again. Lord, do what you did back in Israel, or in Egypt, when you took us out of Egypt and brought us into the land of Israel. Do that again, but bring our hearts out of Babylon this time. I think this is what is grieving the prophet Daniel. He mentions where he is. He's by the Tigris, even a bit east of where he would have been before. He's not in the land. And that's the setting. So I believe grieved over the failure of many to go back to Israel to begin life again in the promised land. Grieved maybe by his own inability to go back as a very elderly old man. And he is mourning that when the events of this chapter take place. If you look down at verse 5, you'll see that Daniel's prayers are interrupted. He's walking along the Tigris River, perhaps spending some dedicated time in prayer, perhaps wrestling through his thoughts on it. There seems to be people with him. It seems like he has some kind of a group of helpers. He's probably still employed by whoever is, well, by Cyrus at this point. And he's walking along, perhaps considering all these things in verse 5. And I lifted up my eyes and I looked, and behold, we've said multiple times that those are just dead giveaways, that the genre we're looking at is apocalyptic literature. And who does he see? A man clothed in linen, the belt of fine gold, body like beryl or topaz, face like lightning, eyes like torches, limbs of gleaming burnished bronze, a voice like a great multitude. And right here we have to make some interpretive hermeneutical decisions. I believe you have one of two choices. Either this is an angelic being, or this is a divine person. I don't think we're looking at a human being here. They don't tend to look like that. So you're going to look at the text, you're going to say, who is it that Daniel is encountering? Is this an angel like Gabriel? Or is this what we might call a theophany or a Christophany, God himself revealing himself to the prophet? Now, there is no, when you look at this text, there's times in the Bible where you're trying to understand what God has said, and there maybe is like what we would call in golf, like a laying up, like a safe play. You know that you're probably not going to make that shot, and so you just take the conservative layup and putt in from there, and it's safe. There's no such position here. If you say it's an angel when in fact it is Christ, that seems like a grievous mistake. Or if you say it's Christ when in fact it was an angel, also a grievous mistake. So we're going to want to proceed with a large degree of caution here. But I think we have to make a decision. There are many in church history, not least of which would be the great Mr. John Calvin would look at this and say, you know, at first blush, at 5 and 6, that looks like the second person of the Trinity. That looks like what we would expect of a theophany. That looks like Christ revealed to Daniel here next to the River Tigris. But they reject that interpretation because of verse 13. Verse 13, it would seem that I know that this is a little thick, but we'll push through it here in a minute. Verse 13, the same person is held up for round about 21 days by, we'll get to the identity of the person, the prince of the kingdom of Persia. So the sense is, whoever this is was on their way to go see Daniel and was confronted by what I'm going to argue is a demonic being, and is then delayed 21 days. And Calvin and others would look at that and say, well, surely if it was Christ, he's not going to be delayed by any demon. I would take some issue with that, and I'll explain why. The other perspective, and the one that I would hold, is I think that this is absolutely the second person of the triune God. I think it's absolutely the second person of the triune God. Just look at how he's described. Clothed in linen, these are priestly garments. Belt of gold, body like topaz, a precious kind of clear, precious stone of bluish green, face like lightning, eyes of flaming torches, a voice like a tumult or of a warring army or of thunder or of water. We've seen descriptions like that before, and just the amount of detail given is very not like how angels are described in Daniel and other places. It's a lot of detail for an angel. Previously, he says, and this guy showed up. His name was Gabriel. He doesn't go into all of the detail, but here he does. Also, if you look at how it's described, there is an emphasis. Now, I hope I'm not reading too much into it, but look at verse 5. A man clothed in linen. I would argue if you just trace persons who visit Daniel where Daniel goes out of his way to say, he was like a man. It should at least remind us of chapter 7 where he says, and one like the son of man shows up. I mean, we all hopefully agree that that is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. We see in chapter 3, verse 25, Nebuchadnezzar looks in the fire and he says, didn't we throw 3 guys in there? There's a fourth man, and the fourth has the appearance of the sons of the gods. Argue there that I think that is the pre-incarnate Christ fulfilling what he said in Isaiah when he said, I myself will be with you in the fire. I think we see him show up in chapter 6 where it says a messenger was sent to Daniel in the den of lions. I think that he is the one in chapter 8 who is standing above the oddly again, a body of water, and he says to Gabriel, Gabriel, would you explain to Daniel what's about to go on? I think that we've actually run into the pre-incarnate Christ multiple times. The other way that we would kind of look at this is say, okay, outside of the book of Daniel, is Jesus, or not Jesus, Jesus is when he becomes incarnate, but is the Son shown to us in other places, and is it very similar? Well, it is. If you would let me quickly read to you from Ezekiel chapter 1, what Ezekiel sees in exile is the appearance of what many have called Yahweh's war chariot. And he describes the one who drives that chariot. Ezekiel 1:26, and above the expanse over the heads, there was something of the likeness of a throne, the appearance of sapphire, and seated above the likeness of the throne was the likeness in human or man appearance. And upward from that he had the appearance from the waist, I saw gleaming metal, you might say burnished bronze. Like the appearance of fire enclosed all around and downward from the appearance of the waist, I saw again the appearance of fire, and there was brightness all around him, like the appearance of the bow or of the rainbow. that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So the appearance of the brightness all around, such, and he identifies him, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And how do you think Ezekiel responded to that? Saying, wow, that is neat. Wrote a book about it. Will be a bestseller. Hey, I saw God. No, that's not what he says. And such was the appearance of the glory of Yahweh. And when I saw it, I fell on my face when I heard him speak. I feel like that is very close to what Daniel is seeing. Very close. If you would jump with me to the end of the book of all the books of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 1. And here I would invite you to turn. I want you to see it yourself in your own Bibles. Of all the books that Revelation quotes from, Daniel by far exceeds them all. Some have said Revelation is in large part a commentary on the book of Daniel. Chapter 1, verse 12. The Apostle John in a vision, same literature, apocalyptic literature, or same genre. And I turned to see the voice of him speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Notice how he's described, clothed in a long, I would argue, probably linen robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. And you would think John, being really the earthly best friend of Jesus in his time on earth, upon seeing his resurrected, ascended, and seated friend, would say, Jesus, great to see you. Glad you showed up. Can you get me off this island? Well, that's not what he says at all. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Notice how Jesus then responds to this. And he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. Is that not exactly what you see in the book of Daniel? Don't you see Daniel seeing it? Look at verse 9. And I fell on my face in as though deep sleep, my face on the ground. Verse 10. And a hand touched me and set me up. Verse 12. And he said to me, Fear not. Verse 19, start at 18. Again, the one having the appearance of the man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, oh man, greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. I feel like I'm reading a selection from the Gospels at that point. What did Jesus say when he came into the upper room that was locked? Fear not, peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. I think if you just compare the other places that are clearly the showing up of the second person of the Trinity, I don't think that this is really arguable. I really don't. You might say, well, okay, what of Mr. Calvin's point? Why does he get delayed? And I would graciously disagree with men like Calvin who would say that poses a problem. I think they've just delayed the problem one step. If the commander of the armies of Yahweh, the Son, dispatched, if this person is an angel, and says, I want you now to tell Daniel exactly what I have for him, do you think the Almighty God who decrees all things that will be would allow an angel sent in speed to be delayed against his will? Not at all. You have to argue that the delay in this text finds itself somewhere in the decretive will of God. It happened because God allowed it to happen. So whether that is the Son that is delayed or an angel that is delayed, neither are a critique of the power or ability of God. God's delays are always intentional. You might say, well, if this is the Son, could he really be opposed? Yes. When he allows himself to be, did he not wrestle with Jacob all night in Genesis 32? Do we take that as a criticism of his power? No, he's doing something there. He's doing something there. When Jesus delays in John chapter 11, when he finds out his friend is sick and he delays, is that an accident? Is it a lack of ability? No, he's doing something in his delays. Friends, I would encourage you, the delays of God are never accidents, but are always intentional. The delays of God are never fun either. When we plead and beg with him to move and to act, and he waits, it is not a lack of power. It is not that he is opposed and unable. He's doing something. He's doing something. So I would look at this text, friends, and I would say, in and of itself, I think it's the second person of the Trinity. Compared to other texts like Ezekiel 1 and Revelation chapter 1, I think it's the second person of the Trinity. I think it's the pre-incarnate Son of God. And it actually helps give a little bit of light to something Jesus said on the night that he was arrested and betrayed. You'll remember in what is called in John the high priestly prayer, John 17. He says in John 17 something very interesting. He says, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you when? Before the world began. So any careful reader would read that and say, I wonder what that looked like. What does it mean that Christ was with the Father? We don't debate that. And he had glory. And what we're seeing in the Gospels is a condescension, or what Philippians calls a humbling or an emptying of himself, and he will then be restored to that. I wonder what that looked like. Well, John 12 says that Isaiah 6 is a sneak peek at that. John 12, Jesus says, Isaiah spoke when he saw me. And then he quotes from Isaiah 6. So that's part of it. But I think Daniel 10 is a beautiful picture. What glory did Christ have before Daniel 10? Did the Father answer his request? Yeah, Revelation chapter 1. I think there's a reason they're mirrors of each other. The Father said yes and amen to his Son's request and restored him fully to the glory that he had before. There's no doubt. So all of that to say, I think this is about the pre-incarnate Son. You might say, that was a long trip. Yes, it was. How does Daniel respond to that glorious, transcendent, radiant, powerful presentation of the pre-incarnate Son of the living God? How did that affect Daniel, who was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was coming into the world? Well, first, you can see how it affected those who were with Daniel, verses 8 through 9, or excuse me, 7. For the men who were with me, they didn't even see the vision. These guys were walking with Daniel. Daniel sees it. They don't, which reminds me a whole lot of when Jesus showed up and called the Apostle Paul to himself. Paul saw it. They didn't, neither here nor there. But how do they respond? Great trembling fell upon them. And they fled and hid themselves. I mean, faithful friends, right? Daniel was, you're a decrepit old man getting walked down the river to get some fresh air and maybe pray. And your friends hear the sound of the tumult of the voice in the presence of God. And they are out. They hoof it back to wherever they can find. And it says, and they fled to hide themselves. These are grown men. Could you imagine being the wife of one of these guys? Burst through the door, crawls under the bed in the bedroom. What are you hiding from? I heard something down by the river you might want to hide to. Daniel's left alone in verse 8. I get very, not concerned, but I guess you might say offended when I read accounts of people who say, yeah, I saw Jesus, he showed up. And what happened? We talked. It was great. I don't think Jesus showed up to you. I've read divinely inspired accounts of when that happens, and it's traumatic. It really is. When the ascended God of the universe condescends to reveal himself in glory, people fall down like dead people. People bury their face in the earth. Daniel's friends, they bounce. Daniel says, my radiant appearance was fearfully changed. I think it's a little unfortunate of a translation. Your Bible may have a note like mine. It says, my splendor was changed to ruin. Physically, Daniel changed. He looked different. Verse 9, he falls on his face. Isn't that exactly how John responds in Revelation 1? Isn't that exactly how Ezekiel responds in Ezekiel chapter 1? Isn't that also how, and I'm going to argue that this is the same person, isn't that also how Joshua responds when he engages, he crosses over into the land in Joshua chapter 5, and one night Joshua on a walk encounters a person. And the person identifies themselves like this, Joshua 5:14, I am the commander of the armies of Yahweh, and I've come. And Joshua fell on his face and worshiped. Any good angel would have stopped it at that point. He's then told to take his sandals off. He says, Joshua, in this text, what does my Lord say to his servant? Almost the exact same thing that Daniel says in this text. When the glory of God shows up and is revealed to his people, they fall before him in terror. And it's not flamboyant. It's not a show. They have no other recourse. Friends, the glory and the radiance and the transcendence of God is such that even his people cannot, in our unglorified state, cannot stand before him. Do we have that kind of a view of God? Or have we fallen prey to what so many have fallen prey to, where we seek to soften, especially the sun? We try to effeminize the sun. We try to portray him as weak and lowly and needy, and in his condescension and incarnation, surely he was lowly and meek and gentle and all of that, praise God, he was. But in his ascended, glorified state, the old English awful is about the best that I can do. Full of awe and wonder and invoking terror, even among his people. And I want to ask just ourselves as a church, have we utterly lost sight of that? When we pray, have we lost sight that our words fall on the ear of this one described in the text? When we sing songs to him in praise and adoration and worship, are we even passingly aware that those songs are sung of the one who is clothed in linen, has a belt of gold, and whose eyes are flaming fire? When we call on his name in prayer, are we aware those words are directed to the one whose arms and legs are burnished bronze, whose face is like that of lightning, and whose voice is like a tumult or the sound of battle? When we hear his word read to us, it's the sound of tumult sounding forth from the resurrected, ascended Christ. Are we even remotely aware, or have we, through familiarity, lost sight of it? I've been very concerned and deeply convicted this week that we as a church are way too casual with our God. Psalm 2 says of this same one, "Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling." Is there ever a sense and a proper place for God's people to tremble? Well, Psalm 2 would seem to indicate yes. How do we respond to the glory of Christ? We tremble and worship Him. It's not a carnal trembling. It's not a trembling out of fear that He will judge us in the sense that the consequence of my sin will come back on me. I don't believe that's why the church trembles. The church should tremble because she, and in this age, only she, has some sort of a proper understanding of the greatness and the glory of the general King, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The world thinks He is not a thing at all. The church should know better. And when we draw near, there should be a sense of worship. Could you imagine if this one showed up on a Sunday? Could you imagine if it pleased Him to but show us the hem of His garment in this regard? To give the slightest indication that He was here. I don't think we'd be worried about how comfortable or not comfortable the pews are. I think we'd be very familiar with the carpet at that point. Well, secondly, because I've already gone way longer than I thought I would on that one. Secondly, the comforting presence of Christ. Christ humbles His people first. And second, Christ comforts His people. Look at how Christ responds to Daniel in this text. It's beautiful. First is, we might consider the comforting touch of the Savior. How does this glory and strength and radiance and holiness work its way out towards God's people? How does it impact them? Well, the text is very clear. The Lord comes and lays His hand on Daniel to strengthen Daniel, to encourage Daniel, to build him up. It's not as though the strength of the Lord or of the glory of the Lord is a crushing thing to His people. Oh, yes, it causes them to tremble and to fall on their faces, but the Lord then uses that strength to encourage what is weak and broken down, mainly us. Look at verse 10. He touched him and set him trembling on his hands and knees. Daniel, the older man, is still on all fours, shaking like a leaf in the wind in verse 10. And it takes the comforting touch of the Son to even bring him up off of the ground onto shaking hands and knees. Notice in verse 16, again, He touches Daniel's lips. What tenderness, what close proximity, what grace. Daniel is stricken mute and cannot speak, and the Son reaches and touches his lips, quite reminiscent of Isaiah chapter 6, isn't it? Touches his lips so Daniel can speak. He can't so much as even address his God without the strengthening power of his God. I think there's a lot there. We can't even so much as call on God's name in prayer without the comforting, strengthening touch of the Lord Jesus Christ stirring up prayer in us. Even when we pray the most weak, pathetic little prayers that we pray, those arise because the Savior is gracious in strengthening us. Look at verse 17. How can I talk to my Lord? I have no strength or breath in me. Verse 18, the Lord responds and strengthens him and touches him. Even to speak is a strengthening grace that we need from the Lord. Look at verse 19. He spoke to me and He strengthened me. Even to sit under His Word, we need God's grace to hear His Word. We need to be strengthened, not just to call on His name in prayer, but to then receive His Word, we need strengthening grace as well. Verse 18, He strengthened him and touched him. Well, there's power here. There's glory here. There's radiance here. But there's comfort and strength here as well. When the Lord bends down in the dust to touch and strengthen His friend Daniel. It's beautiful. We don't just see the comforting touch of the Lord Jesus Christ in this text, but we also see the comforting words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls him something that He sent via an angel last time. Oh, Daniel, man greatly loved. And there, I don't believe it's the conference of a message. I think it's coming from the one who's speaking it. Daniel, man greatly loved. Says it again, verse 19, oh man greatly loved. How encouraging would it be for you to hear Christ in His glory say your name, not your Babylonian name, your real name, and say, great affection I have for you. You ever doubt that? Ever go through seasons where you wonder? Look at the gracious, kind words of Christ. Through His Word, assuring His people that they are loved. All you need to do is scour the Bible and you will see the same intimations or the same emotions put into words aimed at you if you're in Christ. Greatly loved. Greatly loved by God. Look at verse 11. He's commanded to stand up. Verse 12. He's commanded to not fear. Verse 19, he's told, again, to not fear. He's told, peace be with you. The one who provides the peace is commanding the peace as well. Verse 19, be strong and of good courage. Literally, be strong and be strong. Same things that Yahweh said to Joshua when he took over from Moses and leading God's people. Be strong and very courageous. Same thing repeated here to Daniel. It's not just that Christ is comforting in His actions towards His people and that He touches him and raises him up, but He's comforting with His words towards His people and that He is encouraging him and commanding him and bringing him up by assuring him of His affection for him. Look at verse 12. He said to me, fear not, Daniel. From the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come on account of your words. Do you think Daniel wondered if his prayer 3 weeks previously, do you think when the heavens were quiet, he thought surely God did not hear? Day two, prayed all day. No answer. Day three, day four, day five, day whatever it is, and you'd begin to think, God, He's not hearing me. My prayers don't even penetrate the ceiling. They don't go so far as through the drywall and the insulation, let alone to heaven. Not true. Not remotely true. The first word, Daniel, fell on God's ear. Oh, maybe he's delayed, but that does not mean he has not heard you. That does not mean he won't answer you. He hears every word. Christian, be encouraged to pray. I know some of the burdens that are carried by folks in our church, but I don't know, certainly don't know even a 1% of them. But what burden are you laying at God's feet and you feel like you're either not loved or you feel like you're not heard? I'm going to tell you that both of those today are lies. You are loved. He does hear. And I would just encourage you that His delays are not accidental, but are intentional. And I don't know what He'll do, but I know that He has your good and His glory in His mind, and He'll pursue it at all cost. That we have to believe that from what we see in the text. We have to. He's told to be strong and courageous. Daniel, dig down deep. You're a good guy. A lot of virtue, a lot of holiness in you, a lot of righteousness. Not at all. That's not what he's told. Be strong and courageous. I don't think for a minute he's telling Daniel to do that because of who Daniel is, but rather whose Daniel is. Daniel belongs to this one and therefore has every reason to be full of courage. Every reason to be full of courage, not in himself, but in Christ. Daniel is told not to be courageous in what he finds in Daniel, but he's told to be courageous by what he finds in his Savior. And that's the same thing for us. The foundation for strong, courageous, not fear-based living is not a look down within yourself, navel gaze until you find something of value, and then take that and run with it. That is not at all what the command in Scripture is to God's people. It is always based on who he is, not who I am or who you are. Why can a church in difficult times be strong and very courageous? Well, because of who our Savior is. Why can a Christian, weak, flawed, very sinful, temperamental, thrown about by every wind of doctrine and every occurrence in life, it seems like the smallest hiccup in our lives just sets us off in the weirdest of directions. How can that kind of a person be strong and courageous? Well, the answer is very simple. Who is your Savior? That's where courage comes from. Not who I am, but whose I am. Not what is found in me, but what is found in him. How does Christ use his glory? Could the text be any more obvious? He strengthens his people. Church, you have a strong Savior, therefore you should tremble before him. Church, you also have a strong Savior who makes it his delight to strengthen you. He delights to do it. It's not a burden. It's not like he has a little strength and to give you some would lessen it and bring him down near the margin of strong or not strong. He has an abundance of strength and comfort to give to you. It is no burden on him for you to call on his name to ask him to strengthen you. He delights to do it. We even need his strength to pray, and we need his strength to hear his word. I want to ask you this morning, did you come here today weak? Did you come here today floundering in faith? Did you come here today full of doubts, full of flaws, looking at your own life and saying, I'm such a failure here, and I'm a failure here, and guess what? I'm a failure here, here, and here. I don't pray as I should. I don't love God as I should. I'm a terrible Christian. Don't even deserve to call myself a Christian. Is that you? If it is, you're among like-lived people. You're among brethren. But more than that, take heart. Those are just the kind of people that Christ delights to strengthen. That's just the kind of person God uses. What did Jesus say? I came to heal the strong? Not as I read it. I came as a physician to heal the sick. So your weaknesses, friend, do not disqualify you from the comforting grace and strengthening grace of Christ. They actually qualify you for it. Are you weak? Yep. Are you flawed? Yes, sir. Do you need help? More than you know. Excellent. You're qualified to be the object of Christ's strength, comfort, and grace. Thirdly, the combative presence of Christ. And maybe that would surprise some of us. The combative presence of Christ. Christ humbles his people. Christ comforts his people. And thirdly, Christ fights for his people. Look at verse 13. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. Then he goes on to explain the vision, why he's there. He picks right back up at the same point in verse 20. I will return and fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will also come. You might say, this is a very odd text. I would say, yes, it is. What is this talking about? Prince of Persia, is he talking about Cyrus or Darius? I don't think he is. Usually, he's called a king in Daniel's book, and he's never called a prince, that to my knowledge. So I don't think he's talking about the worldly leader of a government. Right? I think we could all easily hitch our wagon onto that. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's helping us with our interpretation, by how he refers to Michael. Look at the text in verse 13. He calls Michael, who we would know from other scriptures, he's an angel, right? He's an angelic being. And he calls him a prince. Verse 21, he repeats it, Michael, your prince. So I'm not saying in every case you see that word that that's what it means. But certainly in this context, it might help us understand what is meant. Michael's an angelic being that serves the Lord. The prince of Persia, I would argue, is a supernatural being or a fallen angel who opposes the Lord and is somehow related to worldly kingdoms. I think that what is being described for us is the spiritual conflict that wages war that we don't see with our eyes, but we maybe see the effects of it. You might say, that seems kind of odd. Does the Bible really say that there are demonic influences on, governments? Well, it would seem. And I would just ask you to consider, review in your own mind, do you really think that Nazi Germany did what it did apart from all or any demonic influence? I read what they did and it's demonic. It really is. You read what Stalin did in Russia. You read of what different dictators have done in China's history. We can't be that foolish to think that it's just a physical thing, right? That there are demonic influences. Do you think the same might be true of our country? I see no reason why not. We're not given an exhaustive list. We're not told to delve down deep into these things. There are several who would take these few little glimmers of something in the text and make entire theologies out of it. I don't think that's the purpose at all. Daniel, in this prophecy, as it were, just pulls back the veil a little bit and says, there's a lot that goes on behind the curtain that you don't get to see, but it's there. Now, we're not charismatics. We don't believe that there's a demon behind every bush, and that they're the source of every one of our problems or difficulties. But while we don't err on that side of things, maybe we've erred on the other side of things where we're just very practical naturalists, where we just think in terms of the physical. And we really forget what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord. Man, that sounds a lot like Daniel chapter 10, doesn't it? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his strengthness is the way it's put. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Yes, he's a real spiritual person. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Certainly, there is a spiritual aspect to life and to warfare. Paul says, you can't afford to be ignorant that war is raging around you. You can't be that naive. God has provided everything for us that we need. While this text is not an in-depth study on that, I don't think we should chart out who's where and what territorial. I think all the territorial demon stuff is ridiculous, and anyone who takes up an unhealthy interest in these things is the far worse off for it. But what does this text tell us? Well, if I'm correct in my interpretation of verses 5 and 6, Christ is out there fighting battles for his people. Can you see that in verse 13? Where does the Son of Man come from? He comes from waging war against what seem to be spiritual forces with regards to Persia. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. As for me, that is not Daniel talking. That is still the speaker, who I'm going to argue is the Son. I will tell you what is inscribed, verse 21, in the book of truth. So here, I would argue the Son is speaking in verse 21. None has stood by my side except Michael, your prince. We somehow drive a wedge right there, the chapter division. Take it out. Just keep reading the text. And as for me, that's still the Son speaking. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I'm going to argue that's the same as Cyrus, I stood up to confirm and to strengthen him. So here you have the Son strengthening and defending the human instrument Cyrus, who Isaiah says is God's anointed one in the sense he was called to that purpose. God used him to give the decree to send Israel back to the land of Israel to rebuild and to pave the way for Messiah. Do you think that that kind of course of events would be met with, spiritual opposition? Yes, it would. And who is there defending and fighting for his people? Well, the one that Joshua saw in Joshua chapter 5, the commander of the armies of Yahweh. And when he is out fighting, knows of Daniel's prayer, calls one of his chief lieutenants and says, Michael, I'll be back. Goes and talks to Daniel, says, Daniel, there's a war. I'm fighting for you and my people. I'm going back out there. I believe that that's what's happening. I don't know if we could see it really any other way. And we might say, well, okay, good, tremendous. Christ fought in his pre-incarnate existence. He defended his people. And I guess I would ask, do you think that that still happens? You would have to say yes. Yes, Christ still fights for his people. Psalm 110 spoke of it, and Hebrews took all of Psalm 110 and said that this is a major motif for Christ now. Psalm 110 verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Here's what the Father says to the Son, and this is the age in which we're living. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Has every enemy been laid low by him? I think if we read Paul, he would say the last enemy is death. That would happen at the resurrection. Christ right now is ruling and reigning and fighting for his people. So what do we take from this text, from this glorious Savior described for us? His glory ought to humble us. His strength ought to strengthen us. And his fighting for us, his doing war on our behalf, ought to be such an encouragement to us. What more could we take from this? And this is just the introduction to the vision. This is just the Son's interaction with the prophet who's discouraged with events in his life. And this is how the Lord ministered to Daniel, and I believe this is exactly how the Lord still ministers to us. We still ought to be in awe of his glory and his radiance. We should still run to him for, or weekly call for help to him for strength and for grace. We should take great comfort and confidence in this. Our God fights for us. I ask you a question to which I sneakily sort of already knew the answer. I said with regards to the greatness, the glory, and the radiance of Christ, what if he showed up here? What is spread on the table right before us? Well, the Lord's Supper. Now, we do not believe in transubstantiation. We don't believe in consubstantiation. We don't believe in errant views of the supper. But we do hold to what's called the real presence. Our Savior did say, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. He sent his Spirit to be his presence with his church. And when his church gathers and the word is preached and sacraments are properly administered, his word tells us that there is a real sense in which spiritually he is there. Friends, the one that we've read of today abides with his people. The mere fact that we do not see him with earthly eyes does not diminish that truth at all. What effect should that have on us? We should tremble the thought of that. That in a very special way, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, abides with his people. The one who has flaming torches as eyes, and whose voice is a thunderous tumult, is not far away from his people, but is here. You might say, well, does he still strengthen his people? Yes, he does. Does his thunderous voice still speak and say, peace, fear not, stand up, take courage, be strong? Yes, his voice still does speak from his word, and his word is graciously opened each Lord's Day and proclaimed, and his Spirit has inspired these words, and the Spirit of God empowers these words, and he still builds up his church through the means of the preached word. And take the supper again. Does he strengthen his church? Yes, the supper is strength for the weak, encouragement for the downcast, help for those who need help. Is the Lord still about this great work? Yes. Which is one of many reasons why I just don't understand how church is seen as optional. I don't see it. We draw and we gather together and assemble together to tremble before this King in worship, to be strengthened by his word in the supper, and to be reminded again that he fights for us. There's a lot of things that are non-essential in this world. The worship of that King is not among them. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would encourage our hearts, strengthen us, build us up. Cause us to tremble before you. Not in carnal fear, but knowing there is no one like you among the gods. We repeat what you said to the prophet Isaiah. To whom will you compare me? Lord, there's no one. There's no one like you. Be the strength and the courage of your people. Build us up by this word, and build us up by the supper. We pray that you would do it for your glory. We pray it in our Savior's great and mighty name. Amen.